So we're going to continue our study of Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5 and moving through verse 11 over this season of Lent. So we step into the second Sunday of Lent, looking forward to the celebration of Easter in about a month, another 4 weeks or so. And it's time to really focus on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, and what he's done for us. So I want to begin with a few words from John chapter 1, and then I'll read the Philippians passage. And along the way, I'll recap a story from Matthew chapter 2. So there'll be a number of scriptures that show up along the way, and we'll follow as the Spirit leads there. But gospel is good news. That's what it means. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were the gospels. They were written to speak of and remember the life of Jesus. It's what the Gospels are about. And John, one of those who was very, very close to Jesus, was one who wrote in the lead of the Holy Spirit the Gospel of John. And this is how he begins in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Wow, the life of Jesus. And then Philippians chapter 2. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? So Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, is really where we're going to camp out this morning. So Craig Rochelle, in a book that he wrote a couple of years ago, made this statement in his book, Winning the War in Your Mind. And he begins with this statement in his book. He says, our lives are always moving in the direction of our strongest thoughts. Our lives are always moving in the direction of our strongest thoughts. What we think shapes who we are. So what do we think? Where are our thoughts? I think about the accusations and the deceit of the enemy, who most often throws thoughts at me, and I believe he does to us, even together, that would demean, that would break down, that would question our identity and who we are. And identity is just so key that we can step out with the thoughts every day, I'm a child of God. And as I was going through my notes this morning, getting ready for the day, Romans chapter 8 wouldn't go away, where Paul writes to the church at Rome, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Children of God, led by the Spirit. Pretty good thought to have every day. And the Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. So that identity issue is so important there. I'm a child of God. And the enemy comes along and says, no, you aren't. You messed up yesterday. Think about what happened in your life last night, or remember 10 years ago, or go back 40 years. You think God would ever forgive that? That was really, really bad. There's no way he could forgive you. I'm a child of God. Leave me alone. It's the word that God gives to us and reminds us. But what about those thoughts that Craig refers to, that they come to our mind and they give us direction, even not in a good way? I mean, what are your thoughts when you have nothing to think about? I mean, that's kind of a weird question. What do you think about when you have nothing to think about? What do you do when you're non-thinking about time, which then you're thinking? But what about on top of the mountain? I love being on top of the mountain. My problem is I've lived in the mountains. I've lived in the mountains in such a way that I backpack them and I've seen them. And every time I get to the highest peak I can see, I hike and hike and hike and I get there, and it's hard work. And sometimes it takes a day to get to the top. And then I look and I see there's a peak that's higher than the one I'm on. And I'm thinking, I wonder what it would be like to be over there. And you keep pushing for that next one, thinking, I just got to get to the highest peak. And there's always more along the way. Or what about, what do you think about where you're deep in the valley? Like, deep in the valley is where the enemy does most of his work. It's deep in the valley where he challenges us. And what are you doing down here? And where is your God? And what are you thinking about? And how did you get here? And all those questions keep coming. Or what are your thoughts when you're simply walking on the plain on a day-to-day basis, the plateau? Life is just happening, and you're just going through the motions, and you're getting up, and the alarm is going off, and you're hitting the snooze, and you're hitting the snooze, and you're hitting the snooze, and you finally get up, and you grab what you need, and you get through your day, and you're exhausted when you get home, and you go to bed, and the next day starts, and the rhythm is there. So where are my thoughts? With that as kind of a prelude, we're going to dig a little bit deeper into this descending into greatness. As we began last week, there was this, have this same mindset of Christ Jesus. That this mindset of Jesus is so opposite of where the world is at, as we learned last week. If the world is about up, we see Jesus descending into greatness. It was kind of an intro to this whole passage in Philippians that we'll be digging in more as these days unfold. It's about, if you truly want to be great, then down isn't the direction to the world's perspective. But when I read the scriptures, Jesus came down. He descended. He entered into a world much different than the one that he left. He communed perfectly with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was in that perfect place that we all crave to be, the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. We want to know the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. At least I do. I want a taste of that. And yet Jesus willingly came down. And as he came down because there was a restoration that needed to take place. It was that chasm that happened when Adam and Eve, sin entered into the world, and all at once they couldn't walk and talk in a perfect way in the garden with God. And all at once there was shame, and there was fear, and there was broken relationship. Read about it in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But there's also the promise that God makes in that brokenness, where he addresses the serpent and he says to the serpent, he, Jesus, is going to come and he's going to crush your head. He's going to crush your head. He's going to descend into greatness. It's a promise already at the beginning of what we read in the scriptures. So Jesus was going to come down. But what about greatness? Is down the direction of greatness? What about power? Is power found when you're at the bottom of the heap? If you just enter into a new place of work, you're not at the top. You're usually at the bottom. There's a lot to learn. It's about life. But power. Who is the world's power? Who's on the top of the mountain and who has power? The word power, standing by itself, do you desire it? Or are you glad that other people have it? Or is there just this, I need to have more power. I just feel powerless. I feel like nobody's listening. Nobody's hearing me. I can't make any impact wherever I go. Power simply defined as the ability to control resources to secure one's own destiny. I mean, isn't that a lot of the drive in our culture? I just want to secure my destiny. I want to do that financially. I want to do that emotionally. I want to do that spiritually. I want to be in control. I want the power. But power, controlling resources to secure a destiny. I mean, war is really about power, isn't it? Who's got the power? Rape is about power. Who's in charge? Murder is about power. I'll take you out or I'll threaten it. Politics involves a lot of power. Who's in charge? And when Paul wrote about power in his letters to the churches, we find out that there's a negative power called sin that can come in and put a barrier between us and God. And there's a positive power, the gift of Jesus Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, in which Jesus says to the disciples right before he ascends to heaven, goes to be at the right hand of the Father. He says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you're going to receive power. The word in the Greek is dunamis, where we get the word dynamite. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses. So I want to take a little bit of time to reflect on two kings, a tale of two kings. One king is Herod. The other king is Jesus. Herod the Great. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to go to Israel and to Jordan and to be in that part of the world. And while I was there, I got to visit four of King Herod's palaces. He had several palaces. And the remains and the archaeological dig of what was left of it. And it piqued my interest in Herod the Great, the king of Judea, addicted to power, because power was movement, and the direction of power was up and control. And rarely have we seen, I believe, in history, somebody who was so obsessed with moving up and having power to control everything that was happening. When his father was poisoned by a political opponent, it sent him over the edge. So he invited his father's killers to his palace. They had no idea what it was for, other than the dinner party was going to happen. And when Herod spoke and you wanted more power, you went there to see what Herod had to do and say. The greeters at Herod's palace were hitmen. And the dinner party never happened. And Herod slept really well that night because his opponents were no longer there. His life was obsessed with covering all his power bases, and he had no thought of anything less than using brute force for whatever he needed to do, whether it was arrests or beatings or extortion or blackmail or kidnaps or torture or execution. And it almost seemed like the proportion of violence in his life grew with the more power that he had. Look at what I get to do. Look at what I get to control. And he knew how to impress. Because when you're able to impress somebody, you're able to develop an edge of perceived power and control over them. And so he built an incredible city, a state-of-the-art city, on the harbor in the Mediterranean called Caesarea. And he built this huge city, and he knew if he named it after the emperor, he would be in good standing with the emperor. And the emperor was Caesar. So Caesarea, named after Caesar, put Herod in a good position. Several of Herod's 10 marriages were politically motivated. The only thing stronger than his addiction to moving up was his dread to moving down. So he commissioned tens of thousands of slaves to build a dozen or so emergency fortresses, all of them heavily armed. They're well supplied. They're great places to be. They're hideaways. And we got to visit one of them called Masada, with huge swimming pools and recreation areas and dining rooms built into the caverns, into the rocks, and these places where he could hide here and hide there and hide there, and nobody would know exactly where he was, but he had all the comforts of all the power that he could imagine. And then along the way, he ordered the execution of any possible candidate for his office, including the execution of two of his wives and three of his sons. And the execution of one of his sons happened while Herod was on his deathbed. Because Herod lived a life that was consistent. And here's the consistency. Me first. Me first. It's about power. And he ruled for 30 years until the time of Christ. But then there's this sudden impact, and it's Jesus. And that's where we pick up at Matthew chapter 2. And I'm not going to read the whole account, but in Matthew chapter 2, you find after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, the Magi, the wise men from the east, came to Jerusalem and they asked, "Where's the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw a star when it rose and we've come to worship him." And when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him, because if the king was disturbed, you better be disturbed too. My paraphrase there. So he called together the prophets to say, where's this going to happen? And they dug into the scriptures, and they found out that probably Bethlehem was the place. So Herod called the wise men, and he said, go check it out in Bethlehem, and when you find out when this has happened, let me go, come back and tell me about it so that I can come and I can worship him as well. And so they went, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe, who now was a little bit older, because this was not at the birth, this was down the road. They'd come following the star. And they bowed down and they worshiped the child with his Mary mother, and they opened their treasures and presented him with the gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And yet they had been warned in a dream, don't go back to Herod and tell him where this is, because he's not about coming to worship the king. And they escaped to Egypt, Mary and Joseph, because they had a dream. And the wise men didn't go back, and Herod, when he realized that the wise men weren't coming back, he made orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the wise men. And it fulfilled a prophecy from the book of Jeremiah about the death that was going to happen and the weeping that would take place. Power. Get it. Hoard it. Use it. Herod is on his way up, and Jesus is on his way down. And Jesus brought a fresh and seemingly what I would call a backward picture of what real power is about. It's the kind of stuff that generates the stuff of eternity, where one is bent on promotion, Herod, and the other is bent down in devotion. Where one is a tyrant and the other is a servant. Where one is consumed with me, self-interest, and the other is focused on God and anyone other than self. Where one manipulated and slandered and deceived and coerced, and the other healed, touched, taught, loved. And the one thing they shared this King Herod and this King Jesus was this belief that there was nothing that bloodshed could not cure. One to kill others for power, and one to shed his own blood for what we would receive. And it was even the power of the Holy Spirit who comes in and reminds us of who we are, the identity that we have in Christ Jesus. A power clash. Jesus, infant holy, infant lowly, away in a manger, no crib for a bed. And there was that command from Herod. Herod was so concerned, we're going to have this death take place of babies, and I can't even imagine what that was like in the town. I don't know how many boys under the age of 2 lost their lives. I don't know how many parents were grieving. All I know is just to think it through is a gruesome thought of what the weeping and the crying out must have been like to their God in the midst of that. With one order, Herod and many innocent children were killed. Unbelievable what that must have been like. But it makes me stop for a moment and reflect on this power thing, this thing about moving up. I mean, if I look deep inside, is there still a part that just wants to keep moving up? Upward mobile to get more, to be in more control? And I get into that whole area of trust, this difference between having the stuff so I don't have to trust God and being at a point where the only thing I can do is trust God and lean on Him. And up still sounds pretty good in our culture. And our value system still reflects up. And down still causes us feelings of fear and maybe even anger at some point. But here's Jesus. Here's Jesus who steps in and shows us a different way. Jesus steps out in a way that seems almost ludicrous to the culture of his day and to our day, that if we wield power to others, we can no longer trust in ourselves, and it begins and it ends with the word surrender. Sounds like a song I know, right? I surrender all. It begins with surrender. And I think that trust becomes a matter of the size of my God. How big is my God? Do I trust Him? Do I really lean on Him? Do I look to Him? Is He the foundation that I rest on? And it seems on the surface like an easy choice. Herod, the maniac, was rather practical. Jesus, can we really be expected to follow in the steps of somebody who died on a cross at the age of 33? But to understand the opposite paths of Herod and Jesus, we're just going to take a moment and pause and take a quick examination of the end. Here's what I've learned about Herod. Herod, with all of his wealth and his high position and his possession, in the final year of his life was infected with a disease, and the pain was so great that they were crying out in the middle of the night where screams could be heard throughout the palace. Nobody slept well because Herod was not sleeping well. More than the physical pain was the reality that his death wasn't going to bring a lot of mourning for people. Very few people were going to be sad when Herod died. And he wanted tears at his death. So he went back to one of his old tactics. Here he was going to have the top leaders of the land come to Jericho right about the time that he was near death. And when they entered into the city gates and they were all there, the city gates were going to be locked down. And just before he died, he was going to order that they would all be massacred. And then the people in the nation would be crying out because all of their leaders were dead, had nothing to do with Herod. And unfortunately for Herod, it never happened. The plan backfired. He died alone, and he's despised in history. If you really want to degrade somebody, you just say, you're a real Herod, you know it? That's kind of what it comes down to. Herod was not a good name. Jesus, a life of poverty, a low position, descended even further than a wooden cross, descended into the torment of hell. His cries pierced the night, yet completely yielding his power, he died. Herod could not save himself from death. Jesus could have, but he chose not to. Herod could have gone down a different road, but he was one who couldn't save himself from death. Jesus chose not to save himself. He suffered the abuse of Pharisees and somewhat the ignorance of his followers. Kind of fits all of us. For myself, I feel pretty ignorant when it comes to following Jesus. Do I really trust him for everything? Do I really lean on him? Did he really pay the price? The enemy keeps throwing stuff my way to say, do you really believe that? There was constant threat to his life. There was betrayal of friends. There were all the beatings that were part of his life. All for a single purpose, to demonstrate God's outrageous love. He paid the price. So Herod is wielding the power of hate and self-protection, and he forms armies, and he builds fortresses, and he kills at will. And Jesus wields the power of liberating love and heals the sick and the blind and comforts the brokenhearted and frees the slaves of sin and death and proves that he trusts God's plan. God said that the downward path would lead to fulfillment of life, and Jesus believed him. And it was that trust that allowed Jesus to endure the cross, and the writer of Hebrews to say, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And while Herod schemed to escape the loneliness of death, Jesus calmly accepted the agony of a death that he didn't deserve. And while Herod's body rotted in a granite grave, Jesus was resurrected with great power and glory and joy. And for Jesus, the end was not the end. He became the most celebrated man in history. That's why the writer of Hebrews writes, chapter 12, 1 through 3, let us run with perseverance the road marked out for us. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Anybody ever kind of grow weary and just lose heart? Consider Jesus and look to him. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. Endured the cross for us. A king who brought an opposite message from King Herod. For King Herod, it was power to destroy and to put oneself up on top. For Jesus, there's power in the name of Jesus. That comes because, as Paul penned it here in Philippians chapter 2, didn't count equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He didn't count it for his own advantage. But he comes with power that breaks every chain. Power that is ours and comes from the word, come follow. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Know who you are in Jesus Christ. Know what your identity is in Jesus Christ. Know who you be. And that God saves you, not because of what you do, but because who you are. Sons and daughters of the Most High. Through adoption. Because Jesus paid it all and gives us life. And there is power in the name of Jesus. So we go back to where we started with that thought from Craig Rochelle. You know, wherever our thoughts are, we kind of go in that direction. And it brought me to a little bit later in the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 4, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. I'd rather listen to the words of Jesus any day than even Craig, but Craig got it. He understood it. Think about such things. And then Paul continues, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of Shalom will be with you. That's the promise we receive. Amen? So, Lord God, I pray your Shalom on each person here, that they would know deep in the eyes of their heart that you created them for such a time as this, and you know them as sons and daughters. And we can cry out and we can use that word Father or Abba or Papa or Daddy. And sometimes I'm going to pause for a moment. I have a prayer pause moment, and we'll get right back into prayer. But I remember when I went to Israel and I landed like at 4 o'clock in the morning at the airport in Tel Aviv. And I'm going through customs. And then there's like a clear area between customs and this cordoned off area where all loved ones are waiting for their arrivals coming in. And as we're walking across, there's some space there. And there's a man in front of me who's looking down, and he spots his child, and his child spots him. And this little kid gets underneath the rope barrier, and he's running across the airport, and he's saying, Abba, Abba, Abba. So back to prayer. Lord God, thank you that you are our Abba. And whatever barriers are there are broken down through Jesus, and we can run into your arms anytime, 24/7, and you are there. Thank you that you give us that relationship through Jesus, that the barriers are broken down, and you've come to restore and refresh and renew in a broken world so that we can be agents of your restoration and your renewal in the way that you give life. May we be such agents as we step out every day. And may we become a taste of the kingdom in heaven on earth as you use us with eyes focused on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross so that we might have life. And may you get the glory. Amen. Amen.